But before we read the text, I wanted to offer a few observations concerning Psalm 119, just by way of, for some reminder, for some instruction. I've entitled my message this morning, "Enlarge My Heart, O God," which is David's closing statement within the eight verses that we're considering. But I wanted to say that Psalm 119 is unique in its arrangement, as there are 22 sets of eight-verse stanzas within the psalm. And thus, it corresponds to the 22 letters that are in the Hebrew alphabet. And each of the eight verses in each of the 22 sections begins with the letter of that particular section. And so we're on the fourth letter when we get to verse 25. And so all those would like correspond to the letter D in our alphabet. But each of the eight verses, we see the vastness of the Holy Spirit using the human instrument to create this sonnet of sorts that was for memory purposes on one hand, but also for meditative purposes, but also for just the vast array of how this psalm itself is put together. And so I just wanted to bring that to your attention before we consider the verses 25 through 32. The overall theme of Psalm 119 is the Word of God. And this is mentioned throughout the psalm, but it's also mentioned under one of these following 10 terms. So these are all synonyms, so to speak, of the Word of God. In other words, these 10 are listed here as God's law, God's way, God's testimony, God's precepts, God's statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His word, His sayings, and His truth. I brought along a couple friends, Matthew Henry in particular, and Charles Spurgeon, to assist me this morning. And I must admit, I did lean very heavily on both of these men, and particularly on Charles Spurgeon, as we'll see in the course of our message. But Matthew Henry had this to say concerning, and I must have wrote down the wrong number. Concerning God's law. Yeah. Wonder if I have the wrong book. Well, I made a mistake, brethren, and I apologize. What's that? Press on. I have to go to the next page. But anyways, basically what he did is Matthew Henry described each one of those 10 elements of God's law, word described, and he gave a definition. But James Murphy also made this observation when he said of these first four stanzas that God's word is the source of our happiness to those who walk by it, that God's word is the source of our holiness for those who give heed to it, that God's word is the truth of those whose eyes the Lord has opened by His Spirit. And in our four-section stanza, the word of God is the source of the law to those whose hearts He renews. And so this would bring us to our consideration of Psalm 119 in verses 25 through 32, which I'd like to read. "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. Verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Well, brethren, let's turn to our heart's prayer and ask for God's assistance as we consider his holy word. Father, even as David wrote many times that he cried out to you for assistance in his days of trouble, in his days of prosperity, we today cry out to you for help. Help us, O Lord, for we are yours. Help us, O Lord, to understand your word. Help us to apply it to our own situations. Help us to be encouraged by your word. Help us to be instructed by your word. Help us to see Christ, the living word. Assist us as your people, we pray, O Lord. Amen. Well, Charles Spurgeon stated that this particular stanza of Psalm 19, that it sings of depression in the spirit of devotion, determination, and dependence. And so we are going to, in a loose sense, follow Spurgeon's lead as we'll use these four areas for our consideration today, because the psalm starts on a very low note. But because of the devotion, the determination, and the dependence of the author, David, he was ever persevere from that low point to the very end where he's running the course of God's commandments with a joyful heart. But it begins with this sober verse, my soul clings to the dust in verse 28, and my soul melts from heaviness in verse 28. So in verse 25, our soul is clinging to the dust. Verse 28, our soul is melting from heaviness. But first we want to begin by looking at this description of David's soul when it is clinging to the dust. What does it mean to have your soul cling to the dust? Well, there's several things at play here. And first, some of the commentators reminded us that man as a creature is made from the dust of the earth. And so when man is clinging to the dust, that means his focus is very downward. He's being attracted to the things of the earth. He's being occupied and he's being tempted or dragged along or allured by the things of this world. And so that place does not leave us or lead us to a place of ultimate joy and happiness, but can bring us to a very dark place. Because if our focus is only upon the dust of the earth, so to speak, or downward, it begins to create that downward depressing spiral that can cause us to lose sight of the eternal, to lose sight of our purpose as people. And so, David, in this particular rendition of eight verses, begins by calling to mind that his soul was clinging to the dust, and that this earth, whether it was troubles from without or troubles from within, was causing him to be in this depressed state, so to speak. But he has a remedy for this place. The dryness that he was experiencing in that dusty, dark place was to ask of God that, Lord, revive me according to your word. In other words, he didn't want to be left in that spot of desperation or that place of despair or that place of depression. He wanted the Lord to revive, means to make alive again. He wanted his head to be lifted up that he might see God's hand in a gracious way upon his heart. And so we see that David begins by saying to his soul and reminding himself that his soul was being, he was being troubled by his propensity towards sin, his attraction to this earth. And we all can relate to this type of place. Continual habitual purposing to be downward in our focus leads us to a very depressed, discouraged point of view. And so we need to be reminded, even as David is reminding us here, that we should not have our focus to be so downward, but that we have to have a more upward focus. So we say to the Lord, revive us, O Lord, according to your word. There's other circumstances and places where David spoke of this despair that can come upon a person. For example, in Psalm 69, verses 1 to 3, we see both the devotion and the despair being described in David's writings. He is a very honest person. He is an honest appraisal of his heart, of his soul, of his state. But he's also simultaneously very positive in that he is looking to God to be the one who helps him, who's the lifter of his head. He wasn't allowing the circumstances to be the dominant thing, but his Godward understanding to be the dominant thing. And so, like, for example, in Psalm 69 in verse 1, he starts by saying, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Here we see some of the circumstances are within, in that he feels that he's sinking down, that he's standing in deep waters. But then he talks about the floods and the things that are outside of himself, causing circumstantial things, cause him to feel overwhelmed, that he cannot even deal with all the problems that seem to be coming his way. He's crying out to God. His voice is dry. His throat is weary from his crying out to God. His eyes are failing, he's saying, while he's waiting on God. But at the same time, his focus is on where only true help comes. His focus is Godward. He's saying, "Save me, O Lord." He's not relying upon medicating himself or trying to deaden his circumstances, which is so common in our day, or running away from his circumstances. He's facing them head on. This echoes similarly to what David did in Psalm 119 and verse 25, that although he said that in Psalm 119, that his soul was clinging to the dust, he was asking God to revive him according to his word. And then in verses 26 and 27, we see this expanded as far as the making alive of David by the word of God is expanded in verses 26 and 25 when he says, "I have declared my ways and you answered me. In other words, he was declaring to God that his desire to go in the right path. He's asking God to raise him up. But he's also, here we see that God is teaching him. When God answered him, he says, "Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works." All this meditation and consideration of what God's done in the past, what God is doing in his present, that God has laid out through his word what's right and wrong. It caused two things. One thing, it was causing strength within David, but at the same time, his soul was melting from heaviness. In other words, sometimes when we look in the mirror and we see the ugliness of the sin that's within, the propensity that we have to do that which is wrong, it can cause us also to feel very distressed or depressed. But should we stay there, my brethren, when we look in the mirror, when we see that we see that the things of this world are so easily clinging to our souls? No. We continue to press on and ask God for assistance. And so, even though our soul will melt from within with heaviness, we ask of the Lord, "Strengthen me according to your word." David is crying out for pardon. He is crying out for mercy. He's crying out for assistance. In Psalm 40, we see the same pattern in the life of David. In verse 2, where it says in verse 1 of Psalm 40, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry." He was crying here for assistance. In verse 2, "He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps." We talked earlier how there was no place of standing in Psalm 69. Here in Psalm 40, instead of David being overwhelmed by standing in the deep with floods coming upon him, he finds here that even though his feet were slipping on the miry or the clay, the slippery dirt, that he finally placed them upon a solid rock. He found a place of standing even in the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. Therefore, once his feet were upon that rock, his steps were being established. And so in verse 3, "He," speaking of God, "has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." David, throughout the Psalms, takes the very same themes that he teaches us in Psalm 119. And they're, in a repetitious way, sprinkled liberally throughout all the Psalm book. And so we see it here. And if we would stay in Psalm 40, in verse 4, he says, "Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud or turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." In other words, brethren, God's thoughts, God's purposes, God's ways, God's mercy, God's love towards us is more than the hairs upon our head that can be counted. They're more numerous. They're more abundant. I believe it was this past Wednesday night, we were exhorted by our brother Zachary Spicker to not discount the abundance of mercy and grace that is found in our God. But for sinner and saint, we need to run to the one who can help us. We need to cry aloud to the one who can give assistance. For plenteous is God's mercy and grace towards those that seek his face. That's the product. The Bible is divided into the law and the gospel. The law comes with its commandments and can condemn us, cause us to be discouraged and to be depressed. But the gospel comes to encourage, to lift us up, to say all is done on your behalf. That we're to trust and believe the promise of God, the provision of God, the salvation of God, the Savior of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to put our trust, not in ourselves, not in the men of this world, but into the God and Savior of this world. And so, brethren, we are called to cry out to the only one who can help us. We're to ask and plead to the Lord to revive us according to his word, to make us alive in God. This was David's cry. The dryness, the deadness of his soul needed reviving. And as David was crying out for God, it is as if God himself pulls out the electrical paddles and placed them upon his heart and gave him that shock to bring him back to life. We've all seen, perhaps, that being done either on YouTube or on TV, where the paddles are brought out, they placed upon the heart, and they say, give him the zap. They don't say that, but they say, but that's what happens. They get jolted. That's what David's asking for. Lord, I've tasted of your goodness in the past. I'm feeling dead, dry, crippled, in need of help. Revive me. Bring me back to life again. Bring joy back to my heart. That's where he ends up in Psalm 8, in our 8 verses, in verse 32. His heart has been enlarged because it's been pumped back with life. It's the love of God poured out into our hearts that causes us to love God back again and again and again. When we come I should probably use this bookmarker to make it a lot easier. We come to where David says, I have declared my ways, O Lord. We're looking here at verse 29 and 30. And the challenge you have when you use Charles Spurgeon as your guide is he's using the King James Version of the Bible. My Bible is written in New King James. It's a little newer. And so probably this phrase here in verse 29, remove from me the way of lying. And I have declared my ways. That is, if we were to have the King James Version open it up, that's where we're at. It's here where David is expressing. When he's saying, remove from me the way of lying, he's expressing before God the type of introspection, self-examination that characterizes biblical repentance and godly sorrow. He is saying, he's doing an examination of his own soul. Remove from me the way of lying. He's talking about self-deception. Who's your kindest critic? Usually it's yourself. If you have a wife, she's your best critic because she has your best interests at mind. But it's very hard for us to be sometimes, all right, there are people who are so critical of themselves and they're so self-effacing that they basically, it's another way of being proud, to just woe is me, woe is me, woe is me type thing. There's others that are so far above the rest of us that they can't see any wrong or harm that they've ever done. But David here is saying to the Lord, remove from me the way of lying and grant to me your law graciously. He's speaking of having a time of self-evaluation. And he's saying that, Lord, I have seen the sins of my past. I have seen the ways in which I have been tempted and have done wrong, where I have gone the wrong route. So I want to be removed as far away from that old way, that old path that only led downward. And I want to run and be living in your law in a gracious manner. David was a very dedicated, devoted, dependent, and determined person. And throughout this psalm, his determination is seen in such phrases as strengthen me according to your word. And so when we think of God granting his law to us in a gracious manner, it means at least these two things. The law in the hand of Satan is used to condemn and to cause you to stay in your pit of discouragement, despair, and depression. And as far as he concerns, you can stay there forever till he drags you all the way down to the pit of hell itself. He'll tell you you're no good. You have no hope. You're just a wretch. And you deserve to be with me forever. He might not say the last part, but he basically implies that. In the book of Revelation, we read that the accuser of the brethren is none other than Satan himself. He comes to condemn. He comes to convict in a bad way and says that you're just no good and never will be any good. He gives you no way out. That's not the gospel, though, brethren. The gospel comes and says, there's one who's paid the price for you, who lived perfectly on your behalf, who satisfied the wrath that you deserve. Therefore, look to him. Don't allow your eyes to continue to cling to the dust of the earth, but look to the one upon the cross, who's been lifted up between heaven and hell. He's been lifted up between the earth and heaven itself. He's the one who's interceding on our behalf. He's the one who gives us hope. He's the one who gives us purpose. And therefore, we can look at God's law as a gracious law given to condemn the guilt of guilty men. But it's also been given graciously to show to the saint that Christ himself has fulfilled its demands. Therefore, we can come behind him and allow him to lead us forward and ask him to purge from our hearts to strengthen our hearts according to his word, to revive us according to his word, to allow ourselves to, as we meditate upon the word of God, that we can say, Lord, help me. Grant to me that I might live and walk in your law graciously. For in verse 30, he says, the psalmist says, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. It's as if he took the cards of a deck and just put all God's judgment out on the table before him. What kind of judgments did David have to look to? Well, brethren, he had the flood. He had the Tower of Babel. He had what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. He has what the children of Israel experienced in Egypt. He had Mount Sinai ringing in his ears. He had Joshua before Jericho going out and seeing the captain of the Lord's armies. And Joshua says, Lord, are you for us or for our enemies? God, in his only way possible, says neither. I am here as the captain of the Lord's army. He's basically asking Joshua, be on my side. I'm not here to be on your side. The creature-creator distinction was being maintained. We have to ask ourselves, are we maintaining that same distinction? Are we the captains of our own ships? The one that decides our own destinies? Well, in some senses, we do decide our destiny. If we choose not to follow the Lord, then our destiny stays in one place. But if we have chosen to follow the Lord, if we've placed our confidence into the one who has been given as our helper, then we will follow in his train. We will go and be with him. We have chosen the way of truth. Therefore, his judgments are laid before me. We see that God is righteous. He is holy. He is merciful. And he is just. And we put our confidence in his mercy, his goodness. In verse 31, David says, I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. David meditates on God's past actions, on past deliverances, God's past judgments, on God's past provisions. It's as if David was saying to the Lord, as my good shepherd, Lord Jesus, lead me beside the still water. Help me to lie down in the green pastures. Lord, restore my soul. Let your goodness and mercy forever to be with me. He is asking God to strengthen him, to make him strong. Now, if I didn't mess up this next page quote, we will hear from Charles Spurgeon this morning. And Charles Spurgeon had, I thought, a very insightful thing to say about God removing the way of lying from him and to grant the law graciously to him. And so Spurgeon said these concerning these states, and I thought it was very insightful, something that would be helpful to us as we turn the corner, come a little closer to the end. But Spurgeon wrote this. Grant me thy law graciously. Here, David is in a gracious state, and so is everyone who looks upon the law itself as a gift of grace. David wishes to have the law opened up to his understanding, engraved upon his heart, and carried out in his life. For this he seeks the Lord and pleads for it as a gracious grant. No doubt he viewed this as the only mode of deliverance from the power of falsehood. If the law be not in our hearts, the lie will enter. David would seem to have remembered those times when, according to the Eastern fashion, he had practiced deceit for his own preservation. And he saw that he had been weak and erring at this point. Therefore, he was bowed down in spirit and begged to be quickened and delivered from transgressing in that manner anymore. Holy men cannot review their sins without tears or weep over them without entreating to be saved from further offending. There is evident opposition between falsehood and the gracious power of God's law. The only way to expel the lie is to accept the truth. Grace also has a clear affinity to truth. No sooner do we meet with the sound of the word graciously than we hear the footfall of truth. I have chosen the way of truth. Grace and truth are ever linked together, and a belief in the doctrines of grace is a grand preservative from deadly error. David has chosen the way of truth. God's judgments have been laid before him. David has turned the corner in his experience within this psalm. He has experienced the reviving and the strengthening work of God. And he has turned the corner to not cling to the dust of earthly ways any longer. But he is now clinging to the eternal outworkings of God by his bountiful spirit. David's determination, his devotion, had led him to declare both his dependence on God and his determined steps forward in his pursuit of holiness. David desired to be on this path of life, in this way of truth. For David's desire was not to fall short of God, but to be raised by God into ever-increasing joy in the pursuit of righteousness. And so we come to verse 32 of this psalm, where David says, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. The conclusion of this 8-verse stanza is the declaration by David of his determination and desire to make haste in forward progress in the things of the Lord. David was not going to be casual. He was not going to be lukewarm. He was going to be vigilant. He was going to be active. He was going to press on in the ways and the precepts and the statutes of the Lord. That which he desired, that which he delighted in, that which he meditated on, was the word of God itself. And this word made his heart glad. This word strengthened him to run the course marked out by that same holy word. Finally, all this is possible because of one greater than ourselves. For it is God himself who enlarges the hearts of his children. Just as the Lord was needed in verse 25 to revive and make alive the heart, so also the Lord is needed to purge and cleanse the heart in verse 29. And here finally David had pleaded in verse 29 that the Lord would remove from him the way of lying or every false way, every selfish or self-centered or self-pleasuring pursuit that weakened his faith, that needed to be overcome by a determined, disciplined action that the child of God, whose heart has been emptied of idleness and earthly temptations, has been filled with good things, thus broadening the heart to delight and to desire the goodness of God. Brother, I'd like to read one more exhortation from Charles Spurgeon, as he comments on this verse. 32. Spurgeon wrote, by the way, this is from the Treasury of David. It's a two-volume set. I want to thank Paul Spickard for the gift of it a few years ago. If you get a copy of this, not only get a copy, read it. Be edified by it. Spurgeon is so excellent. But when he came to verse 32, that David was saying, I will run. And for us, let that be our posture also, that we desire to run in the way of God's commandments. This is what he says. With energy, promptitude, and zeal, he would perform the will of God. But he needed more life and liberty from the hand of God. So he cried out, when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Yes, the heart is the master. The feet soon run when the heart is free and energetic. Let affections be aroused and eagerly set on divine things. And our actions will be full of force, swiftness, and delight. God must work in us first, and then we shall will and do according to his good pleasure. He must change the heart, unite the heart, encourage the heart, strengthen the heart, and enlarge the heart. And then the course of the life will be gracious, sincere, happy, and earnest. So that from our lowest up to our highest state, in grace we must attribute it all to the free favor of our God. We must run, for grace is not an overwhelming force which compels unwilling minds to move contrary to their will. That's probably worth repeating. We must run. That's why David says, I have chosen. There's that determination. There's that conviction. I, not anyone else, must follow the Lord. Nobody can follow for you. You can't come in the train of your forefathers, your parents, or anyone else. You must follow the Lord. You and only you. David here says, we must run. For grace is not an overwhelming force that compels unwilling minds to move contrary to their will. Our running is the spontaneous leaping forward of the mind, which has been set free by the hand of God and delights to show its freedom by its bounding speed. What a change from verse 25 to the present, from cleaving or clinging to the dust to running in the way. It is the excellence of holy sorrow that it works in us the quickening for which we seek. And then we show the sincerity of our grief and the reality of our revival by being zealous in the ways of the Lord. Hard to improve on the prince of preachers preaching to us. But brethren, it's not just the words themselves. It's the fervor behind the exhortation. David here is exhorting us. Spurgeon is exhorting us. I'm here to exhort you. I bring my little cup to add to the ocean of God's provision. But brethren, let us be purposeful. Let us be determined. I wish I had done it earlier in my week, But I took a 3x5 and wrote all 8 verses front and back, 4 on each side. And to meditate upon the Word of God. There was a day when it seems like all my thoughts would go every direction but Godward. So what did I do to remedy that at that time in my life? I bought a couple of cassettes that had scripture set to music. And I played it in my car over and over and over. And it was over a period of time. The Bible says we need to renew our minds, to cleanse our minds of all our foolish ways. And allow the Word of God to dwell richly within us, that we might become more pleasing in our thoughts, in our considerations, in our purposes of life. We have to allow the Word of God to shape and form us, to not only to rinse our minds, but also then to enlarge our hearts, that we embrace His commandments. Not as troublesome, as worrisome, but we embrace them to live in the good of them. And so I want to close by reading from Psalm 5 that we had read in our scripture reading this morning. And in verses 7 and 8, I'm just kind of lifting them out of the rest of the psalm. The rest of the psalm deals with God's righteous judgment against men's wickedness and men's unfaithfulness. But in verses 7 and 8, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercies. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." And then in verses 11 and 12. "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." We've all heard the saying, the joy of the Lord is your strength. We had alluded to Joshua earlier, and you look in the first section of the book of Joshua. God again and again is encouraging Joshua to be strong in the Lord, to be encouraged, for God is with him. God is for him. God is providing. He was going to go into that, quote, promised land. Well, in the same way, brethren, we got one greater than Joshua of old. He's taken us to a greater promised land. He's taking us to His place of provision, the New Jerusalem. In the meantime, He's providing for us upon the path. And so, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." Brethren, God is our shield. God's promises are our shield. God Himself is our anchor beyond the veil. Let us not be driven by the winds of this world to and fro, but let our feet be planted upon that solid rock, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us pray. Our great God and Father, we are very grateful for your word. We were convicted in the reading of it, in the preaching of it, in our meditations upon it. We see where we fall short and where we err. And we acknowledge, even as David, that your judgments judge our hearts and we are found wanting. But Lord, strengthen us according to your word. Revive us again, O Lord. Help our path, help our purpose be to run on the path set before us by your word. Father, we ask, enlarge our hearts that we might love you more fully more devotedly, more sincerely, and Lord, with more joy. Help us delight ourselves in the Lord. For you indeed are good. Amen.